By the way, Al, I was just thinking, as we were praying for Brian again, the work in France that Debbie and I went to had been originally an orphanage, and the lady that started it went over as a single girl, and the Lord just kept giving more and more orphans to her. And finally, a fellow from England came over to assist her in the work there one summer, and he thought he was coming over to see an old spinster, so he had a knitting bag with him as a gift to give her. And as he got off the train, here's this young thing that met him, and so he put it behind his back and greeted her, and they fell in love that summer and got married. So you just never know what the Lord has in store for people that way. Yeah. Don't tell him that so he doesn't get any expectations, but whatever. Let's go to Mark chapter 1 again this evening. I'm going to review a little bit of what we looked at last week together and then add to that. See if we come back to this at the end this evening, but who was it that said, I'm not a monster, I'm a normal person, I'm just sick? We'll think about that. We'll come back to it in a while. Mark chapter 1. It's interesting as Mark begins. By the way, Alexander, you and Brandy weren't here last week. What's wrong with the first verse? Laura, don't tell him. What's wrong with Mark chapter 1, verse 1? Huh?
It's nothing. It's perfect.
That's right. Exactly. It's not a sentence. There's no verb in that. I've forgotten when you all were here before. The first verse is actually the title of this gospel. So it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's obvious that Mark wants to introduce his readers immediately to John the Baptizer's ministry. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. So he says here in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, and he quotes from two of the prophets, Malachi 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And then Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. I think I said this last week, but it's kind of curious. Not all four of the Gospels always repeat the same things, but sometimes they do. And in introducing John the Baptizer's ministry, each of the four Gospels include this quote from Isaiah 40. It's the one thing that is uniformly there to bring them together. Trying to think what to share and not to share from last week. David, when we think of John the Baptizer as the one who is preparing the way of the Lord, how does that connect to life in first century and what was done over there when a dignitary or a king was getting ready to travel somewhere? Do you remember? Yeah. By the way, did you catch my little quip last week? He didn't jump on his camel named Clyde and ride. You remember the Ray Stevens song? I didn't know he would know that. Okay. I'm showing my age and my intellect in bringing that up. Yeah, that if a king was going somewhere in his kingdom, even in his immediate kingdom, much less to someone else's, he didn't just jump in the chariot and go over to see it. Several things had to be prepared. In fact, some of this is still done today. You think when a dignitary is going somewhere, they send an envoy or envoys ahead to make the preparation for him. My first trip, my only trip to Colorado, Ken, was with a guy in a Sunday school class that I had taught. He had been, I'm thinking he was Air Force, but he was in high up communications, and wherever the president went, he went several weeks ahead. And he did all this, high tech then, stuff for his communication, so that at the drop of a hat, he could get in touch with anybody he needed to. He had to be there. So it was very important for him to do that. In the ancient world, people were sent ahead to prepare several things. You would not only prepare the road, because roads were not always. Now, the Romans were better at this, but roads were not always nicely laid out. Sometimes they were broken up and you had to fix them, and you wanted the king to have a smooth road to get there. You made sure that they were safe, that there are not a number of banditos in the area that were notorious for robbing and killing. And so you tried to foresee that. But you also prepared the people in the area who were going to where the king or the dignitary were going, so they would get ready for his coming. It's that kind of thinking that is in the scriptures thinking here, that the people in John's day, the first century, were aware. And so when he talks about him being the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, some of this is in their mind. And so John the Baptizer is in God's covenant history. Even though he was foretold years before, here he is now, and it's bringing this whole string of things together for what is the crux of history, the coming of the Messiah. And so Mark continues in verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. I didn't mention this last week, but just kind of a curious thing. There are several different ways that Greek verbs can express action. The action that's being expressed here, as Mark tells us that all these people from Judea and Jerusalem were going out to be baptized, was that it was a continuous action. It wasn't just student body left, and one day we all decided, you know, well, it was a nice Saturday, let's go out and go hear the preacher by the Jordan. There was a constant stream of people coming and going out to him. And we have to factor that in, because when I read that, I don't take that in. So this, it wasn't just a one-time thing. It was a continuous motion. And Mark continues, now John, verse 6, was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I stopped here last week and I asked the question, what's wrong with this picture? And what I really meant to ask was, what would be one of any number of reasons why a self-respecting Jew from Judea and Jerusalem would not have gone out to hear John? And if you were here last week, in fact, even if you weren't, if you're reading the passage, tell me some things that would have maybe put you off. What's that?
His looks in general.
His looks. I mean, I'm just looking at Jared and I'm thinking, we've all seen some of these homeless guys, you know, people that are, one was just the other week, I was leaving town and a guy was walking out just about where the little turnoff from 68 into your place is, Ruby. And a guy looked like, man, he was rode hard and put up wet, as the saying goes. He was in tough shape. I almost turned around to go back and I thought, well, I don't know. You know, because you just don't know about some of these guys. But here's a guy who's, what's he wearing? What does it say? Camel's hair. I mean, it's, you didn't get this at Dillard's. All right, this isn't hip dress. This guy is pretty plain and a leather belt around him. And what's he eating? You know, he didn't go to Sonic or McDonald's for his meal. He had wild locusts and honey. Yeah. So the locusts probably were a dried thing. There's plenty of protein, I guess, in that. It was clean food. Jews could eat them. Wild honey is one of the most complete foods you can get. But still, it's strange. This isn't normal. This guy looks funny. He's eating funny, but that's not all. Where is he? Where is the preaching? He's not in a building like this and it's air conditioned and so forth. Where does it say he is? He's in the wilderness. He's just north of the Dead Sea. Too bad we don't have a map up here. On the west side of the Jordan, and it's tough area. Ken and I hope to go out to Colorado in a few weeks and eventually maybe hike back into the rough area. Now, I don't know how I can package this down, but here, you know what I just said, looking at it, there's this constant stream of people going out from civilization to the wilderness. It was tough out there. And all these people are going out to see this guy who's dressed funny, who eats funny, and he's out in a tough place to get to. It's the wilderness. And that's not the only thing that's strange. What's he saying? What he's saying is funny. He's preaching repentance, first of all, which is, now that's a really good topic, David. I mean, get up on a soapbox in the middle of the square and just tell everybody they need to repent. You can just be a regular Gentile, and you don't even know what that word means, but you pretty well know, I don't like that. That just flies in the face of my human nature. Repent means to change my mind and change my heart and change my ways. We're going to talk about that a little more in a minute, but he's preaching not only repentance, but a baptism of repentance. Now, you and I, as self-respecting Gentiles, that doesn't bother us a bit because we've been raised in churches where we understand what baptism is in the New Testament sense, on this side of the cross. On that side, we're talking about a Jewish culture. They had washings, but they didn't baptize. The people that were baptized were Gentiles who had been proselytized. And the last thing they did before they were brought in and announced, now you're a Jew, was to be baptized. You understand? So when John is saying you need to repent and be baptized, it is an astounding thing. So he looks funny, he's eating funny, he's out in a hard-to-wait place to get, and his message just flies in the face of everything, and this constant stream of people are coming and going to him. And they're confessing their sins, and they're being baptized. Does that strike you as being normal? I mean, I'm thankful for people who are able to have, who are getting more at the gospel. I'm thinking of a Billy Graham type person. Big crowds come, they preach the gospel, and people come and make a profession of faith. But I'm told that even in these mass things, there's just a small percentage that really stick, that really do come to faith and so forth. What we're seeing in John the Baptizer's ministry is nothing less than the Holy Spirit's working. People just don't do this. They don't go to see strange people who are preaching a message that they really, if everything in them just says, I don't want to hear this, much less submit to confessing their sins and being baptized. They just don't do it. Something's different here. So they're going out and this is being done. So this is where we were last week and we stopped and I wanted to stop and look at verse 4, and we didn't very much. I kind of threw something over at Jeffrey and Ashley's way for them to take with them from verse 4. But notice what we're told here. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You know, in some circles, people are taught from verses like this, and there are a few that particularly refer to baptism and repentance, or baptism and faith, believe and be baptized. And what they teach from those verses is that the physical act of baptism has a important part to play in somebody's salvation, that is, in their coming inwardly in their heart to faith, being saved, becoming a Christian, however we want to phrase that thing. If you would turn over to Matthew chapter 3 for a moment here. If you were to just read those few verses that I referred to that seem to say that, it would be confusing, and to say the least. But when you take a closer look at those few verses, as well as get a clear understanding of what the rest of God's Word has to say about our salvation from sin and how it is that we're saved, I think it lays the misunderstanding of baptism plus faith, or actually faith plus anything, to its deserved rest. Notice how Matthew records the same incident that Mark was recording here. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the rest of the reeds, all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, stop here long enough just to notice what John's message was in verse 2. What is his message to these people? And it's not that he didn't preach other things, because he did, but his primary message is what? Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And just would call your attention to the fact that that's the same message that as Jesus starts his ministry, that is what he preached. Repent. When the apostles are beginning their ministry, not only preaching for Christ before the cross, but certainly after the cross, after Pentecost and onward, their message always is repent. The Church of Jesus Christ, historically, when it's faithfully preaching, preaches repentance. In fact, any presentation of the gospel that doesn't recognize the need for repentance is not, probably not an accurate presentation of the gospel. And when I say probably, I'm saying that because repentance is as much a work of the Holy Spirit, he brings that to bear. And so even a misunderstanding or a mispreaching of the gospel, God can still use. But nevertheless, the gospel, rightly understood, has two sides of this coin. It is faith and it is repentance. And the Holy Spirit is working both of those in us. By the way, when I say that to preach repentance, it's not that I beat somebody over the head with this message and I tell them you need to stand up and recite a laundry list of all the things you've done wrong and so forth. That's not the point of that at all. But a genuine coming to faith involves some degree of coming to grips with the fact that God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. My sins have separated me from him, and it is not a good thing. And I'm coming to grips with that in my heart of hearts. Notice verse 5, then all Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Mentioned earlier that among the Jews, baptism had been administered to the Gentile proselytes. That was a long tradition with them when they came into Judaism. And consequently, this baptism that John's offering is really a dramatic symbol, a powerful symbol of repentance. The Jews who were accepting John's baptism are in essence saying, and this, John MacArthur, in fact, said this, were saying, they're admitting that they had been living like Gentiles. They needed to become people of God genuinely, inwardly. It's an incredible admission on their part, because that's what they were. They didn't like the Gentiles. That's what they were telling Gentiles to do. So for them to actually be doing this, you understand, this is big. Let me ask you, how often are you ready to humble yourself and say, I've been wrong and I need to change? Even as believers, our pride is so deep, we just don't do that naturally. Now, it is an evidence of being born again that we do it. I'm not saying that the believers don't, but nevertheless, we just fight against that. So these people are repenting, understand, anticipating the arrival of their Messiah. That being said, neither John's baptism nor the baptism of the New Testament church, we're talking about baptism that John was doing on that side of the cross, and it was another perspective of baptism, getting them ready for Christ's coming, or on this side, as we look back to what he did, neither of those baptisms can produce the kind of repentance that God requires in my heart. They're just a physical act. What I want to differentiate between us is going through the physical motions of being baptized versus in my heart having a change of heart and repenting. And that's an important distinction here. So whether it was John baptizing or the kind of baptism that the New Testament church now participates in, the truth is that baptism is simply an outward act And it cannot bring about the inward saving faith in the heart. Baptism cannot produce that in my life. Baptism is an outward confession of something I'm talking about for us on this side of the cross. It's an outward confession of something that's already taken place in my heart, or supposed to have been. Remember one fellow that used to be a member at the Bible Church in Clarksville and talked about coming to faith. He was 16 years old, I think that was his age, and he made a profession of faith and he was baptized. He said, when I went into the baptismal waters, I was a dry sinner. When I came out of the baptismal waters, I was a wet sinner, but I was still a sinner. I had made a profession of faith, but it wasn't real. And he led a pretty tough life before he finally was born again and changed that way. And that's the difference. Instead of whether it's John's baptism on that side of the cross or the baptism that Christians participate in now, what the Lord is looking for, indeed what he requires, is a genuine inward change of heart that brings about an outward change of life. So I change on the inside. My heart is changed, and that change produces the outward. So verse 7, as John is going on, he says, when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You talk about an unpopular message. I'll just leave that there. I mean, what a way to win friends and influence people. You know, we need to get more people in here. So let's go out and say, "Come here, snakey, snakey, snakey." What do you do that way? "You bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Go over to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to quote freely from something that John MacArthur wrote here. Acts chapter 20. He wrote, "Repentance itself is not a work." This is an important distinction that I've missed a great deal of my Christian life. Repentance itself is not a work, but works are its inevitable fruit. Repentance and faith are inextricably linked in Scripture. Repentance means turning from one's sins. Faith is turning to God. They're like opposite sides of the coin, same coin. That's why both are linked in conversion. Over in Mark, when we go back there at another time, we'll see when Christ starts his ministry, he preaches, it says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Here in Acts chapter 20, as Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus, notice what he says, verse 18, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house.'" Notice, "testifying to Jews and also to Greeks," what? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul talking to the church at Ephesus, saying, "This is what I was regularly doing. This is, you know, as I taught, I always were bringing us back to this application. We need to repent and believe. We need to repent and believe." And by the way, repentance is always a part of the Christian faith. Dr. Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses that he nailed to Wittenberg, I was interested, and I think I said this a while back, his very first thesis was, when our Master and Lord Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he meant that all of life was to be lived in repentance. We come to faith, and yes, there's that initial repentance, but all of my life, I'm repenting. All of my life, I'm keeping short accounts, as it were. So notice here, by the way, that the works John demanded were fruits of repentance, but repentance itself is not a work, and no more than faith. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I should have told you to keep your place there. I'm sorry. But a nice to hear you flipping back and forth. Verse 9. Jesus, or John rather, continues, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He's talking to these religious leaders, and he's anticipating the excuses they're going to say. You're telling us to repent and believe. He says, look, don't tell me that, hey, Abraham was our father. That'd be like me saying, you know, my parents were Christians. I go to Emmanuel Bible Church. I attended a Bible college, et cetera, et cetera. We put all these things in. Remember Corrie ten Boom talking to a lady in Europe after the war, and she was sharing Christ with her, and the woman at one point said, my mom and dad were good Christians, and Corrie was equal to the occasion. She said, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. This has to be your faith. Don't say we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is incredibly, incredibly strong words that Jesus is speaking to these people. The winnowing fan, we don't have this picture, but I'm thinking that it's, for example, wheat. As the wheat is being separated from the chaff, they would create wind as they threw it in the air to get the chaff away, and the chaff was useless. They just burn it. I'm separating the chaff from the wheat, and the chaff's going to be burned up. Real quick, one other passage here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And by the way, as you're turning over there back in Mark's passage, in verse 5, as he was recording that incident in John the Baptizer's ministry, he said, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. They went out and were baptized, confessing their sins. To confess one's sins as they were being baptized is to agree with God about them. John the Baptist would baptize no one if they didn't confess their sins. It wasn't just come out and everybody, let's be baptized. No, you need to realize what's involved here. Repentance is more than just remorse, John MacArthur has written. More than just a change of mind, it involves a turning from sin to God. And here's one of many examples in the New Testament of people who repented and believed in what their lives looked like. As Paul wrote to the church at Thessaloniki, and by the way, he only spent about 3 or 4 weeks there before he was run out of town. And it's just astounding that this church could be established in that short amount of time and as well taught as they were. But as he reflects with them here in chapter 1, verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Notice, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Genuine repentance is a work of God in our heart. It, just as coming to faith, there is the preaching of the gospel, there's an announcing of that truth, but coming to faith is the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The repentance that is being called for is also a work of God in our life. It's interesting over in, there's so many more passages, we're going to stop at this to see so many other passages to go to think about this, but in Acts chapter 10, it's kind of a quick trivia question. Anybody know what happened in Acts 10? It's Peter is called to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And you remember as he's preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes on them and they speak with tongues. And he says, who can deny or something? Who can keep them from being baptized? You know, he says, obviously this is the Lord's work. And so when the other Jews find out that Peter had gone in the home of Gentiles, they called him on the carpet. And what are you doing? And so he rehearsed what had happened, how he had seen the vision, how the men had come and invited him, how he came in. And as soon as he started speaking, the Lord just wonderfully gave them repentance. And they confessed their sins and so forth, and they baptized them. Listen to the response of the Jewish leaders when they sat and they listened. As Peter finished, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, listen, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. They understood. This is a gift of God. God has given them repentance. I find myself, as I'm praying for our nation, as I'm praying for people, just praying, that they come to faith, but praying, God, give them the gift of repentance. Please break their hearts with their sin. Cause them to understand the reality that's there. I started this evening asking you if you'd heard, recognize the words, I'm not a monster, I'm a normal person, I'm just sick. And I think, Ken, you kind of looked like the lights were going on there for a minute. We just had the very, very sad, we'll call it the last chapter, closing chapter of that terrible revelation of the man who kidnapped those three young girls up in Ohio, kept them virtual slaves for 10 years, 11 years. And as he's standing there, I mean, the epitome of what he said to them were, I'm not a monster. I'm just a normal man. I'm just sick. It's interesting. Dr. Al Mohler wrote a blog on that just past week and explained several things, which was very helpful. But I was reminded as I was reading his blog of something, and I haven't heard of it for years. I think Chuck Colson was the first one that told me. Some of you may know the name Eichmann, Adolf Eichmann, from the Second War. Notorious Nazi butcher of the Jews. He probably headed up most of the concentration camps. Somehow he was able to escape Germany after the war, and with an alias lived in Argentina for a number of years. Finally, in 1960, the Mossad, the Secret Service of Israel, discovered where he was, and in a very elaborate way got down there and captured him, drugged him, got him back to Israel, put him on trial, and eventually hung him. But as they were conducting the trial, they brought witnesses out. And I think Elie Wiesman was the one I'm thinking about. He had been in the death camps himself, had been spared. And as they brought Eichmann out, and as he saw him for the first time, he fainted. Not Eichmann, Elie Wiesman did. And later he explained why it wasn't that he was now seeing this monster and all the terrible things in the death camp were coming back to him. But he said, as I looked at him, here he was in civilian clothes. He was neatly dressed and clean. And I looked at him and I realized he's just like me. You know, in the case of that fellow in Ohio, we didn't understand. He was a real sociopath. I mean, he goes beyond the norm. But at the same time, he's lumped in with all of us who are descended from Adam. In this sense, he's a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. When I meet people on the street, they can be very friendly and, you know, get along well, or they can be real porcupines. But they're descended from Adam. They're sinners. And as we come this evening and take the bread and the cup and remember what Christ did for us, it's the crux of history. It gave us the way back to God. It brings us to repentance. It brings us to faith. Wonderful plan of salvation. I wouldn't have, you wouldn't have devised this if we could have, and we couldn't have if we would have. It just is beyond us. It's wonderful. Well, let's pause just long enough to prepare our hearts for these elements this evening. It's good for us to bow our heads and our hearts and allow the Lord to speak to us. Let's do that quietly together for a moment.